Psalm 19 is very easy to understand. This is one of the great no-brainer psalms. And you can break it up into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 would be creation. God's creation. And verses 7 through 11, God's Word. And verses 12 through 14, David's natural response to these things. And what ought to be our natural response when we consider who God is. And so, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for being here with us tonight. And I pray that as we look at this psalm, it would convince us of things that maybe we've already thought of, maybe we've never thought of, but that it would just be brought to the forefront, and we would be amazed at who you are, what you've done, and it would cause us to respond. Thank you, Lord. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Remember, in the Psalms, this is all poetic. It's Hebrew poetry. One thought will be there, and then the next thought will rhyme that thought. It has rhyming thoughts, not rhyming sounds, but rhyming thoughts. And so the first line, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, the next line says it the same thing in a different way. And so that's how Hebrew poetry works. The firmament, that would be the heavens, the sky, shows his handiwork, shows his creation, his glory, shows you how incredible he is. And the very first thing, if you ever want to know that there is a creator, I mean, even just looking up at the sky, let alone the rest of all creation, we're going to get into that. But it is an amazing thing. The sky, the universe, the stars, everything, the planets, all of the different solar systems out there, it's miraculous all by itself. Because what is amazing is all of these things hang there in space in their proper place. Everything does. And so just that alone, the heavens declaring the glory of God, Paul revisits this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And just look at creation, and you know there's a creator. And you know, it goes to that simple illustration that, you know, you look at a watch. I got a really cool watch for Christmas. It evolved. It used to be nothing at all. And all the little parts over the course of a million years all came together. And they kind of just moved. And it was a miracle. You know, she found it, you know, and says, "Oh my goodness, look at evolution at work." Everybody knows there's a watchmaker. Everybody knows that. There's not an evolutionist in the world that looks at a watch and believes that it came out of nothing, from nothing, and changed over the course of time all by itself until it became a watch. Now, think about this. Oh, gosh, I was going to think about just our bodies, people, right? But we're not even going to go that far. Look at the universe and everything in their natural courses, our solar system, and how everything is perfect, and even the air pressure on the gravity here. I mean, if it were just one, you know, just what, an ounce heavier or lighter, we wouldn't be able to survive. It's so perfect, this planet that he made. What? Okay. Now think about a watch. A watch, you could take all the pieces out and count the pieces. Can you imagine taking all the pieces out of the universe and counting those? and saying, yeah, it just sort of happened. My point, it would be more miraculous for the universe to evolve than it would be for a watch to evolve. The watch has a better chance at becoming a watch from all the little pieces lying around by themselves than the universe has at evolving from nothing and spinning on its own. And it's just crazy to believe anything else. And so it was, you know, people begin to worship the creation instead of the creator. People look at the sky, and the people who study these things are the ones who learn more and more about these things, but they leave God out of the equation. And it just, it's mind-blowing. But anyway, so if you want to know God, if you want somebody to say who says there's no God, just to say, look at creation. And then, you know, give them the old watch analogy or the old, you know, Sistine Chapel ceiling analogy, which is, you know, a paint truck exploded in front of the Sistine Chapel and made all of that. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. All of the italics that were put in the New King James here don't work very good to help us understand what verse 3 says. Because verse 3 actually says, no speech, no words, their voice without hearing. And in other words, all of creation speaks to us without saying a word. And that's the point. That is the point of verse 3. It teaches us, and it is loud and clear, as day unto day utter speech. You know, really, this is a fancy way of saying you learn something new every day. And we learn something new every day by even just observing nature. God worked it out that way. I mean, not just the sky, but everything about what God has created all around us. You learn more about God. For example, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And so what you do, you sit there and you watch, you can watch ants and watch them. We watched them the other day, didn't we? We watched those ants. They are crafty little things, and they know what they need to do. They need to steal our food and get in our cabinets. And they do a very good job, and they work hard. That's the point. They're hard workers. And that's why the Bible tells us, look at the ant, you sluggard. How can that little brainless thing be smarter than you? It is smarter than us. And we must learn, as the Bible tells us, to, you know, watch ants. See how they operate. I learn a lot from nature. I mean, from fishing. I learn, seriously, everything to me is a sermon illustration. Everything. And, you know, I'm out there fishing, and I always wonder, how in the world fish can watch their buddy go up, and then the hook comes back down, and they're stupid enough to bite that same hook where they saw their buddy go up. And then I started thinking about it. Well, they're just like people. Because all of the sin in this world that kills people, people just continue to do it. Or something so current, a current thing. Texting and driving, right? Texting while you drive. People kill other people and kill themselves texting while they drive. Does that stop anybody else from texting? No, because we all think that we can eat and nibble around the hook. As a fish will even try that. I know that hook is bad, but that meat is good. And so I learn things from fish. I learn things from fishing. Learn things about human nature. Or I like Job's lesson regarding Leviathan. In Job chapter 41, verses 1 through 10, God tells Job, "Hey Job, look at Leviathan." Leviathan is some kind of a sea serpent creature. Scary thing. You know, God says, "You don't mess with him, do you? Nobody messes with Leviathan, right?" And I could just see Job there, because we don't see Job's words here. I think Job is going, yeah. Nobody messes with him because Leviathan is fierce. Leviathan will just pound you. And everybody knows not to mess with Leviathan or come across, you know, cross Leviathan. So Job, and here's the lesson. Why are you trying to cross me? And it's an amazing thing. And you can look at all the wild animals of the world, bears and lions and things, and people, most people, are smart enough to avoid a confrontation with them. But they feel very comfortable confronting the God who created them. As God is saying to Job, "You're not making any sense. Learn something from Leviathan." And so, everything we can learn just by watching, observing nature. It says their line, or in NIV it says voice, but the Hebrew word is the measuring rod, actually, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Meaning that just the perfection, the solid words of the words we don't hear from all of creation. Everything about creation remains the same and teaches us. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's like, and so getting poetic again, you know, just looking at the sun. How crazy that is, the sun is that. The tabernacle is a tent. And so this whole picture of the sky itself houses the sun. The sun comes up into his house, and it comes up the way a bridegroom comes out of his house, just the happy guy, you know, and or the strong guy running the race, always victorious, always strong. And so in verse 6, its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Some people who want to argue with the Bible and say the Bible is so primitive, say they would say, "Oh, the Bible thinks that the sun was moving and the earth stood still." Well, not so. This is merely a figure of speech. I have never known anybody ever to not call it a sunset or a sunrise. Even, you know, all of the smartest people in the world call it a sunrise. "Yeah, but the sun's not rising." So, you know, stop playing with words. It's just a figure of speech. That is the whole point. And from David's point of view, he's seeing it rise. He's seeing it set. The sun itself is a miracle. A big ball of fire hanging, suspended in space. And the earth being the perfect distance from that sun. What makes that sun continue to burn? And the perfection of the earth's orbit around it. Who is holding that sun in place? What is holding that sun? Evolution. It's an amazing thing. All of creation is amazing. And it has order. Every bit of science only discovers what God already knew. And if science, you know, just think about God saying, "Let there be light." And one day scientists called the little particles of light photons. And they say, "Well, you know, it's not just light, it's photons." God had a bunch of photons and he made light out of them. Science is always hit and miss trying to figure out God. And the amazing thing, now it's not even amazing to me, it really isn't, but the true thing is that science always just ends up proving that the Bible was right in the first place. God created the heavens and the earth. From the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. End of story. And that's that. If you look around, you know there's got to be a creator. So this is the God we're dealing with. I always think it's one more shot at the scientists. Bridget and I were watching some special on some cable show about scientists who are conceding that there is a God. They say, you know what? There's no way that this is not some kind of intelligent design. There's no way. There is perfect order. There is, you know, but as you listen to the interviews with these guys, they were basically saying this: we found God, but we're still not going to bow down to Him. Well, I'm telling you, if God, if whoever this was, who's created all of this, whoever, whatever, it would be a good idea to get to know Him. It would be a good idea to seek Him out, to see the way He thinks. And this is the cool thing about the psalm. It's like, whoa, all this creation, speaking without a word. Speaking without a word. And then what does God do? He speaks to us in His word. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is the word of God is as big of a miracle as the creation. And what the psalmist says here, what David says is, okay, God's word is perfect, it's sure, it's right, and it's pure. And I'm sorry that rhymes. Not my intention. It's perfect. There's nothing... Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. It is just perfect. And what does it do? What does the Word of God do to us? The first thing he says is it converts the soul. It changes us. God's Word changes us. I always didn't like the word convert because people would say, are you trying to convert me? You know, you're trying to convert me. And all I'm thinking is, no, I don't want to convert you. You know, I just want you to be born again. Well, that is to be converted. Because the word convert means to be changed from one form into another. Like you convert your fractions into decimals. You're converting it from one form to another. And so it is with us. The Word of God is the thing that changes our very heart. What does it say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are not going to believe God until we hear His Word. When we hear His Word, it gets in our heart, and it is His very Word that He uses to change us into another form. We can't be changed by somebody's clever sermon who avoids the Word of God. And the reason it changes us is because it knows us, as Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know that it is the blood of Jesus that washes us. We know that we are born by the Spirit of God, and He is the one who changes us. But the Lord uses His Word to get it done. And every time you and I speak the word of God to an unbeliever, it's a seed that goes in there, into the heart. And one day, maybe 2 weeks from now, maybe 20 years from now, that person you spoke to will come to faith in Christ. And all it's because of those words that you put in there. That's the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. It converts the soul. Don't try to convert anybody any other way. What else does it do? It makes wise the simple. Now, this works for anybody. Psalm 119. By the way, you want to know what the Bible says about the Bible? Psalm 119, the whole thing. Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." That is so good, because that's why I can sit here and teach the Bible now. It doesn't matter how slow you are. Do you realize that if you read God's Word on a regular basis, it gets in there and it makes you wise? Just as you would read the Proverbs every day and you don't even know how it happened, but a situation arises and you have the right answer. You didn't have the right answer before you read the Word, because you only had your own wits to go on. And so here we are, as the Lord has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. And so the Lord chooses people like me, and people like you, and makes us wise as we look at His Word. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In the verse before that, Paul tells Timothy that, you know, hey, you got the Word, which is able to make you wise. Don't ever say that you can't do this. Don't ever say that, I can't learn the Word of God. You just read a little bit every day. Oh, I'm not a wise person. Well, are you in the Word and are you believing it? Are you doing it? What else does it do? It rejoices the heart. As you read through Psalm 119, there are plenty of parallel verses that say pretty much the same thing, so I'll spare you. But how does the Word of God rejoice the heart? I'll tell you. Well, there are a couple of things. One thing is that I think it's awesome to just be in on what God's doing. I know what God's thinking. He let me in on it. That's just amazing. But it also rejoices the heart, because we know His character through His Word. We know what He did for us. We know that Jesus went to the cross. We know that He rose again. We know that He's gone to prepare a place for us. We know that He will provide everything we need in this life. We know that because we've read the Word, and these things, it just rejoices the heart. We're set. We're good. There you are, and you're getting all mopey, right? You're really mopey because you're not reading the Word of God. The only thoughts you have are your own. And I know what it's like too, because I'm a mopey guy. You go to the Word of God and you read the Word of God and you see things like Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3. "He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him." And you're reading the Word and you're seeing the glory of God, and you have to fight the Mr. Mopey that lives inside. But once you've broken out of that, seen the Word of God, believed it, causes your heart to rejoice. You're having trouble rejoicing? Get in the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. I actually, the last few days, have stepped up my reading a little bit. You know, I read a certain amount and just kind of do my thing, but sometimes it's just like, I need to read your Word more, Lord. I need it more. Because I'm just seeing way too much of me and not enough of you. And I do not rejoice when I see me. Okay, another thing. What does he do? The Word of God enlightens the eyes. It opens our eyes. That's where salvation is. You know, our eyes get open. But also, doesn't the Word of God bring clarity to current events? Doesn't the Word of God help us understand that everything goes down in Israel? Doesn't it help us understand where the Muslims came from? Do you realize somebody who does not read the Bible and does not understand the Bible, and you talk to them about Islam and Judaism, they have no idea where these things began. They have no idea where they're going. But God has opened up our eyes with His Word to show us that Islam was born out of the Arabs who were born out of Ishmael. We know that Judaism came through Isaac, Ishmael's little brother, half-brother. And they've been fighting ever since Isaac was like 3 or 4 years old. See, our eyes have been open to that. We know that. Oh, and we know that Israel wins. Our eyes have been open to that. You see, our eyes have been just, we've been shown so many things, but you cannot know that without the Word of God. I feel sorry for people who go to church and don't read the Word. Because they're just not getting everything. But as well, you know, just like even this morning, you know, the Word of God opens our eyes to the fact of the spiritual battle all around us. The Word of God opens our eyes to our problems. I mean, for instance, if you know, you're living in sin and you're wondering why everything's falling apart, open up the Word of God and you're reading, and then it describes the sin you're living in. And you go, oh, bing, eyes open, bing, that's me. But the Bible says for the wicked, it's like darkness. They don't even know where they're going. Or they do not know what makes them stumble. But when we read the Word, the flashlight is shown on our path. Psalm 119. What is that? Verse 105? Or is that 95? I can't remember the verse. You know, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Very famous verse. But it opens our eyes. I don't think I have to convince anybody in this room of these things. But I feel like I'm up here just trying to convince you. Trying to convince you to read the Bible. Well, let's go on, because we want to sing to the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This is where, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Word of God, greater value than anything. But, and you know, you and I have desired a lot of things in this world. I like what Solomon says in the Proverbs, you know, in all you're getting, get wisdom. You know, we want to get a lot of things for ourselves. We want to get the best things for ourselves. But don't forget to get wisdom. And don't forget the Word of God. But the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That is, to reverence the Lord, to respect Him more than anything. And, you know, I can only think about the fear of the Lord in terms of when I was a little boy and I feared my brother. All right? My brother was bigger than me. He could put me in the hospital if he wanted. But he didn't. And he wouldn't. And though I got pretty snotty with him at times, and then he would threaten me, as he would literally throw me on the ground, get on top of me, he'd pull up his fist like this, and even tell me, "Do you realize I can put you in the hospital right now?"
"Yes."
"Okay, I'm going to let you up, and you are going to stop it." The cool thing about having my brother around is that he was a big brother, and I feared him, but I loved him, and I knew he loved me. And he never wanted to beat me to a pulp. I mean, no, he did. He wanted to beat me to a pulp, but he loved me and wouldn't, you see. But he would make no bones about beating any kid that picked on me to a pulp. Anybody that would pick on me at school? "Hey, Jerry, this guy's picking on me." "Where is he?" I feared my brother because he could hurt me. But I knew he wouldn't hurt me. And he's not going to hurt me. He just loves me too much. And so is the case for God. We respect Him. We know He has the power to judge us. Yet He's not going to judge us. And He will protect us. So we reverence Him. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." Warnings in the Scriptures. These are the things most people ignore. But there's warnings in the Scriptures everywhere about who to stay away from and what behaviors to stay away from. I praise God for the warnings of the Scriptures. They keep us clean. They keep us away from pain if we heed them. And by living according to the Word, there's great reward. Not only in heaven, it's like, oh, we got to keep the Word and live a drag life until we go to heaven and we finally get our reward. No, but in this life, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life to of this life and the life to come. You live according to the Word of God in this life. Oh, it's so much easier. It really is. And so there's great reward. Who can understand His errors? And now here's the response to all of this. So here's God speaking loudly without words in all of creation, and then giving us words to speak specifically to us. This God who created all things, if He can create the universe out of little teeny tiny molecules, He can certainly give us His written word and show us His heart in this. He does these things, and it has been proven that these things are true, that they change our hearts, they open our eyes. And so, this is the God who watches us. This is the God who loves us. Verse 12, "Who can understand His errors?" Not God's errors, but His own errors. "Cleanse me from secret faults." That's all Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 7 there, the first part of verse 12. Who can understand his errors? I don't understand why I don't do what I want to do, and I don't understand why I do what I don't want to do. How come I want to do this? That's the thing I always talk about. So it's like, I always envision myself, okay, in half an hour I'll get to go over there, I'm going to go up to Todd's Point, and I'm going to pray, you know. And you envision yourself being a really holy person there. You just see yourself as, you know, and then you get there, and your mind is just wandering, and you don't want to do anything but pray. Like, why does this happen? I do not understand my errors. I don't even get it. And because of that, the best thing to do is to turn to this God who created all things, who created you, who knows your name, counts the number of hairs on your head, whose thoughts for you are more numerous than the sand, and say to him, cleanse me from secret faults. Secret faults. Oh, I mean, I don't think he's talking about the secret faults, like secret sins, like the sins you do so nobody sees you. I think that's covered in the next verse, in the presumptuous sins. I think secret faults are the ones that are just kept secret from ourselves. The sin in us that we don't see. Ugh. Bless you. Has anybody ever experienced a sudden realization of a behavior in you that has been going on all your life, even all your Christian life, and God just revealed it to you, and it's the first time you ever saw it, but you realize that it was all this time? Has God ever done that to anybody? No? Just you, Kevin? Okay, thank you. Thank you. One honest man. Two honest people. Three. All right. The rest of you, you need to go to the Lord and apologize. No, but it's amazing. It's the most embarrassing thing that ever happened to me. It was at that worship conference that God hammered me so hard. I was so embarrassed. I didn't want to show my face to anybody. Conversation went like this. It was during a Bible study, and this guy was teaching, and he read something out of the Word of God that I'd read before, and he read it, and as he read it, it was suddenly, the flashlight was on me, it was me, it was over, I was done, I felt like I was totally exposed, right? Everybody just could see me, like everybody stared at me. I left that thing, and I broke down horribly. Just broke down. and I had a talk with God. And I'm telling you, he was talking back. It wasn't in words, but it was just like this time. And I said, I've been like that forever, haven't I? Yep. And you could see it forever. Yep. And I couldn't see it. Yep. Could everybody else see it? Yep. We have secret sins. I think our pride has a way of just pretending it doesn't exist. Oh, that's not my problem. As I spoke about this morning, some of your biggest problems are the things you just don't want to talk about today. God, save us from secret sins. Cleanse our secret sins. Man. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Oh God, help me now. We are responsible for that. We can't just walk in sin and say, God, you didn't answer my prayer. Right? But asking for help, ask God to help you. God, keep me from doing stupid things that I know are stupid, that I know are harmful, sinful, abominable. Let them not have dominion over me. Oh God, I do not want to be controlled by sin. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. I know that the only way I can really be innocent is if I'm innocent. let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He says, not just my actions, Lord, but my heart. What goes on inside? You know, you and I will behave on the outside pretty good. But sometimes there's stuff on the inside. There's stuff on the inside that is going to come to the surface if it doesn't get checked. And it's very clear throughout God's Word that we are indeed converted when we come to Him. And we're not just the same people now trying to be good. But He's given us a heart that wants to please Him. And we know that He's working on the inside of us, because the inside of us is who we are. And everything we think, everything that we feel, every desire, God sees it when nobody else does. I want everything that I think to be acceptable to God. Why? Go back to the beginning. This is the God who created all things. This is the God who gave us His Word, showing us His heart. If our response has any element of rebellion, then we just don't get it. As I always think of when Isaiah had, you know, got the vision there of God, and there's, you know, He's sitting on the throne, His train filled the temple, and all Isaiah could say is, woe is me, for I am undone. There are no cool people in God's presence. Nobody's cool. Say, God. Not at all. And I think it was David's aim in this psalm to take the cool out of us and bring us to that place, that knowledge that we are in His glorious presence all the time.